Now we turn this evening to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read the portion commencing at the verse number 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Now we will bow in prayer. Let us unite our hearts once more before the Lord, and let us come to the throne of grace, taking these few moments to prepare ourselves to hear the word and to receive the Lord's message, and praying that God will visit all our hearts tonight, that he will draw near and meet with us. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee that there is a place of refuge for the soul. We thank thee for the one who is the refuge of the sinner, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, O God, that beneath his merits there is covering and there is shelter from the storm of God's wrath. There is, O Lord, that deliverance from guilt and from sin. There is peace with thee. Lord, how we pray that thou wilt help the unconverted in our gathering to see and to understand these matters. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, for his divine intervention even, in the minds and in the hearts of the lost, that they will be brought to a knowledge of their sin and be given eyes to see and understand the sufficiency of Christ's work, and be given grace to flee to Christ, to trust in him and to receive from him that mighty life, that forgiveness, that cleansing found in him alone. Hear as we pray, give help by thy Spirit and glorify thy great name. For this we ask for Jesus' sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen. We turn this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1. And our text is verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In this passage where our text lies, the Apostle Peter refers to the life of the believer in terms of it being a sojourning, a term that signifies a variety of thoughts about the life of the child of God. For one thing, it certainly is indicative of the brevity of even the believer's life in this world. That full expression is the time of your sojourning. The word time that is used in that expression refers to a particular amount of time, a period of time, and it is really telling us that it is a restricted period. It's not everlasting, it's not indefinite, it is a set period. It's one, of course, that is essentially short. And the fact of the brevity of the lives of God's people is underlined when we remember that this word sojourning is frequently used of the Old Testament patriarchs whose lives were marked by the extreme longevity that is recorded of them in the Old Testament scriptures. Men who lived for long, long periods of time compared with following generations. And yet though they lived, many of them, for a time that approached a millennium, yet their days were counted as a sojourning, as really, therefore, a brief period of time. Even the longest life, therefore, is but a sojourning, the time of sojourning here in this world, and therefore every believer should remember that, every individual here should remember that, whether saved or unsaved, that our lives are but that. They are short, they are brief, they are marked in that particular way, and we would do well to cry like the psalmist David, remember how short my time is. That's one thing to note by this term, this word sojourning, our lives are brief. But then there is something else indicated by these words, and that is that we do not belong to this world, that is, the people of God. Our sojourning is a reminder to us that we are on a journey, that we are traveling through this world, because that's another sense of the word sojourning. It signifies the idea of actually being on a journey, of being a traveler. Indeed, it's a word that signifies the idea of a pilgrim. And therefore, the believer is reminded that he is on a sojourning that is taking him from this world to the world to come. And again, that is how the Old Testament saints are spoken of, as well as the New Testament saints. Remember that along with the image of the sojourner, we find the Old Testament saints being described as pilgrims. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it refers to the Old Testament saints, and it says they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Indeed, the word for pilgrim there is actually the same word as sojourner. And therefore, all of this language indicates a people who did not belong to this world, a people who had another citizenship, belonging to heaven, traveling to heaven, going toward that better country which is given to them by God's grace and God's mercy. There are many facts, therefore, indicated by this word that the Apostle Peter uses here of the saints of God, the word sojourning, and as I say, the entire expression, the time of our sojourning. Now, since believers do not belong to this world, and since their time here is essentially short and brief, therefore, we must notice as well that they are being reminded that they are to live in a fashion that is in keeping with the world to which they are headed. They must live in a fashion that is in keeping with the world to which they are going. That is also the message of these particular verses. This section of 1 Peter 1 is one of the clearest calls to holy living, to godly living, to be found in all of Scripture. God's people are sojourners or pilgrims on this earth. They belong to that heavenly country. Therefore, they should live accordingly. Every verse in this section that we have read this evening, leading up to where our text lies, places great stress on this matter of the people of God living in a manner that is compatible or in agreement with their heavenly calling and their citizenship. See in verse 13 these particular words. It says there, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In that verse, there is a portrayal, a clear portrayal, of the sojourner or the pilgrim endeavoring to be as free as possible from every entanglement and every hindrance that we meet in this world. Notice the words, "Gird up the loins of your mind." That is borrowed from the image of the sojourner or the pilgrim. And especially when you go into the Old Testament, you will see this. You'll read of people who, when they were on a journey, who maybe wanted to pass swiftly from one place to another, they would gird up their garments. They would gather them up and put them beneath their belt around their loins in order to travel quickly. That is how Israel left Egypt. They girded up their loins, simply meaning they gathered up their garments that they might not be hindered or delayed or have an obstacle before them as they traveled on quickly to get away from the house of bondage. And right here the Apostle Peter takes that idea of girding up the loins and he puts it this way, "Gird up the loins of your mind." The Christian must think and must realize, I don't belong to this world. I'm only here for a short time. That must be my mindset. I belong to another country. I belong to the heavenly country. I'm a citizen of glory. And therefore, I ought to live as if that were true. I ought to live, therefore, in a manner that is godly and holy and is according to the mind and the will of Almighty God. That's the great message of the verses that we have read this evening. Let me say to you that all this teaching concerning the life of the Christian, concerning the fact that our living must be compatible with the country to which we are headed, it must have a foundation. And that foundation is spelled out in our text, namely, that God's people as sojourners are to live for Christ simply because they are a redeemed people. That's the setting in which our text lies. And therefore, these two verses before us this evening are teaching that tremendous truth. God's people are a redeemed people. And a redeemed people should not be in bondage to sin. They should not be living as they used to live. They should not be living according to the course of this world. They should not be caught up with its entanglements and its trappings and its ways and its thinking and its attitude and its behavior. That is not how the believer is to live. Simply because the believer is a redeemed people. And the point is that to be a redeemed person and yet, or at least profess to be a redeemed person, and yet continue living a life that is under the control and the domination of sin is a contradiction of all that redemption signifies and all that redemption means, namely deliverance from both the penalty and the power of sin. Now I pray that God's people here tonight will understand that. I'm not here in the pulpit this evening to preach to believers, as we will find out in a moment or two, but I'm explaining the context here. I'm explaining the setting of these two verses containing our text. And as I explain the setting, I want the believers here to get that clearly into their minds. These two verses provide the foundation upon which Peter makes this great call, such as, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence, that is. Fear of the Lord, submission to His will, with a desire to please Him and do that which will glorify Him. That is Peter's great argument. Because you are redeemed, that should be true of you. May that sink into our hearts as we sit before the God of heaven this evening. But what is said here to God's people is simultaneously a vivid reminder to sinners that they must come into the personal experience of redemption, otherwise they will perish without hope. The record of what believers have already experienced is a message, a means of revealing to the lost what they need to experience. And thank God, it's a revelation to the lost of what the Lord is able to do for them. You know, the testimony of a Christian is always a message to the unsaved. That's why we believe, for example, in people giving their testimonies, telling what the Lord has done for them. The Bible's full of that. And that's what Peter's doing here. He says to the believers, "For as much as you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ," that's their testimony, and that is a message to the unconverted. What God has done for the person who already is a child of God is a message to you tonight with regard to what you need. And what you need, sinner, is to be redeemed, is to experience all that that word means and signifies. And that is what I want to do tonight as I come to look at these two verses. I want to look at the subject of redemption. We sang that great hymn, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Redemption is the message of the Bible, essentially. The whole direction of Scripture is the great revelation of God stepping into the lives of men and women, intervening for their sakes and because of their bondage to sin, to set them free, deliver them, bring them into a new standing and a new state altogether, and give to them the guarantee of glory. That's the message of the Bible. And that is essentially redemption. And what a marvelous subject that is. And as we come to it tonight, there are two main points that I want to leave with you. First of all, the necessity of redemption. And then the nature of redemption. And as we consider them, may God, the Holy Spirit, take these thoughts and apply them to our hearts. First of all, the necessity of redemption. Verse 18. Notice how in that verse it speaks of being redeemed from something. And that's the thing we're going to look at right here under this heading of the necessity of redemption. And it's found there at the end of verse 18. "From your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers." Now there are words that really underline the necessity of redemption. From your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Now do not be of the mind that the word conversation is confined only to what we say as we speak. It may include that and does include that in our use of the word conversation in modern English. But that's not what it means right here. The word conversation means manner of life. Manner of life. And the focus, therefore, is on the condition of man's life in terms of his sin. And because his manner of life is just that, it is a way of living that is in the grip and power of sin, he needs to be redeemed. He needs to be set free from all that sin has done to him and all that sin has brought upon him in terms of guilt and corruption and all the horrid repercussions that his fallen state brings. That is why redemption is necessary, is because of how people live, their manner of life. Let me just remind you of something. It will only be a redeemed people who will be in heaven. I've commented many a time on the thinking of our day, and it's becoming more and more prevalent, that if people believe in religion at all, whatever it might be, they all believe they're going to heaven. And of course, they're led down that road by false prophets. Especially, you will find this at funerals. Funerals are now what you might call user-friendly, in the sense that it's almost like a party atmosphere. The solemnity of death is set aside. People attending listen to pious platitudes or empty phrases that are designed to make them feel good. And invariably, they will say at the funeral, the preacher, I mean, or whatever you want to call him, that the person who has passed away, and I know that there is, of course, the human grief involved, but they'll say of the person who has passed away, who may have been the greatest wretch in his neighborhood or town, he's up there looking down at us. My friend, when anybody dies, God is his judge. I don't know where he is, but I will say this. It is a deliberate deception to use that kind of language, to have people sitting there think that it doesn't matter how wicked you might be or how ungodly you might be, you're going to heaven anyhow. I'm telling you tonight in the light of Scripture, only those who are redeemed will be in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, just look at it quickly, Revelation 5, we read in verses 9 and 10 these words. Now here are those who are in heaven. This is the book of Revelation, and part of that book is a revelation of heaven to some degree, and a revelation of those who will be in heaven. And therefore, when we read these two verses, we can be absolutely sure that this is right. These people are in heaven, and they are speaking from heaven. In fact, they're singing, and it says in Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Those who are in heaven, this great multitude, are a redeemed people. Look at Revelation 14, verse 1. "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." If you go on down these verses, it says in verse 3, "They sung it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." And then verse 4, toward the end of the verse, "These were redeemed from among men." Notice that language. Now, the 144,000 is a symbolic number. It stands for the full total of God's people. That's all it means. I'm not getting into that any farther, but that's its significance, the full sum total of God's people. But what does it say of them and about them? They are redeemed from the earth. They are redeemed from among men. Over and over again, God says it, that those who will be in heaven are a redeemed people. set free and delivered. All that this marvelous word actually indicates. Only a redeemed people will inhabit heaven. Redeemed from the manner of life that they lived in this earth. That manner of life that necessitates their redemption. And therefore, as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, notice with me this verse that does spell out very clearly how redemption is imperative. It is essential. It's not optional. It's not something that happens to a few people and the rest get there somehow or other in another way. No, that's not what's in view here. We're being shown that unless we're redeemed from this manner of life, there's in view, there's no hope. Now, there's the source of this manner of life. It says, redeemed from your vain conversation, manner of life, listen to it, received by tradition from your fathers. The word there, received by tradition from your fathers, that whole part of the clause literally means handed down from your fathers. Here is the only thing that parents can be sure they hand down to their children. What is it? A vain conversation. A manner of life that is all wrong and that is against God. Notice this. Here's a most telling and important scripture because it has to do with the transmission of sin and a sinful nature from parents to children. We pass other things to our children. Family looks and characteristics and of course the family name and all of those things that people like to boast about and glory in. Very foolishly, of course. But that's what we find among people. They love to boast about their family name and their family likeness and the characteristics. And of course it's all great. Everybody thinks theirs is the best on the face of the earth. Man's proud, you see. But God tells us, here's the only thing that you can be sure you will pass to your children. A manner of life that is sinful and corrupt. Because you pass a sinful nature to your children. And you know, my friend, that is universal. Because of our union with the first man, Adam. The Bible says that Adam was the first man. And the Bible also teaches that all of us are joined to Adam by natural generation. We can trace our pedigree back up to Adam. If you're one of those people who traces your family tree, well, don't stop 3 centuries ago or 4 centuries ago. The Bible tells you the beginning of the story. And the Bible takes you right back to Adam. You see, there is no explanation, no other explanation that can give to us an answer as to why the world is the way it is, why man is the way he is, why sin is in this world, evil is in this world, corruption is in this world. There's no explanation for that except the one the Bible gives us. And the one the Bible gives us is this. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Why is that? Because in Adam, there is sin, there is the fall, there's the entrance of a sinful nature into the stream of humanity, and that is what is universally passed down from generation to generation. And there's not a race on the earth that escapes this. I mean, taking nations and colors and all kinds of people, there's not one exempt. It's found universally, and it's found here in our own little country, and it's found in your life and in your family. Here's the thing that you have received, handed down from your fathers, a fallen nature, a corrupt nature, a sinful life. Universally true. Universally the case. And therefore it encompasses you. And you know, it's immediate, as well as universal. It is immediate from one generation to the next. That's what David meant when he said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That verse is clearly, plainly teaching that from one generation immediately to the next, a sinful nature is passed on. And of course, that's taught in other ways. It's taught by the scriptures that tell believers to teach their children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you see, even believers, they pass on a sinful nature to their children. The most godly on the face of the earth still pass on this sinful nature to their offspring. And God chose them that because God says to the Christian, teach your child. Show them the way of truth. Tell them about the Lord. As I've quoted, bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is showing to us very, very clearly that since the children of believing parents must be taught the right ways of the Lord, it is due to a sinful nature having been passed down to them. Here's the source of this manner of life. It's to be traced right back immediately from one generation to the preceding one, and then right back to Adam. It's a universal problem. It's the problem of sin and the fall and man's corruption. And therefore we've been shown why men need to be redeemed. Redeemed from this manner of life. Because it's there in our very nature. Look at the style of this manner of life. It's explained, the style of it, and that word vain. It says, you're vain. Conversation or manner of life. The word vain means empty. It has the sense of that which is fruitless and profitless, that which is brings nothing to mankind but disaster and disappointment and sorrow and all these terrible things that encompass men all around us. That is the style of the manner of life that man is living in this world. It's a manner of life of such a nature, such a style, that never benefits anyone, it never profits anyone. Man's manner of life is empty. It's vain. Think of what the Lord said through Paul to the Roman believers. Romans 6:21. What fruit had ye in those things whereof you're now ashamed? That's a question to the child of God. And the thought is that the former manner of life that was pursued before God saved us failed altogether to bring any fulfillment or contentment or satisfaction. Rather, it even leaves the Christian long after he is saved, as he looks back and he remembers what he was, it leaves him feeling shameful as he thinks of what he used to be and he used to do and where he used to go. And the crowd with which he used to run, and the things that he did, and all the rest of it, it leaves him full of a sense of shame as he looks back. Oh, my friend, this manner of life is not anything to be proud of at all. It's a vain, empty life, a life that's dissatisfying, a life that brings no happiness or contentment whatsoever. Think of the woman at the well. When the Lord met with her in John chapter 4, as the story is recorded, and he spoke to her about the water of life. He referred to the water in Jacob's well. And he said to that woman, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And he was using the water in Jacob's well as a symbol of what's in this world. Dissatisfaction, emptiness and vanity. And that which is profitless. And there is no benefit to it. My dear friends, see this tonight. The style of your life is one that's marked by emptiness. Let me ask you a question. Are you really happy? Are you really content within yourself? Do you have peace? Do you have satisfaction? Or is it not true that down deep in your soul there's misery? There is that awareness that the life that you have been following and the manner of life that you have been living, all of this has left you in a situation where there is nothing commendable, nothing in which you can glory, nothing over which you can boast whatsoever. If you want to be honest before God and honest with yourself, your manner of life is one of this style. It's vain and empty and profitless. And indeed, my dear friend, it is only one of utter misery in your soul. That is why you need to be redeemed. A manner of life handed down from the fathers to their children. And you've received it by natural generation. One that is vain and empty. But then there's also the slavery of it. Because when you think about the terms here, about being redeemed from this vain conversation, the inference immediately is that this manner of life is one that's marked by slavery. In fact, the Bible is very clear in this. When the Bible proclaims the gospel, it always sets before men that the gospel brings freedom. Now, if we were not spiritual and moral slaves, then we would not need to be set free. If this were not true of man, if this were not his manner of life, why would God address him in terms that are designed to tell him and remind him, you are a slave to your sin and your own ways and the ways of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came along, did he not, preaching liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's how Christ preached. He did not come along telling men, all is well, you're good folk, do the best you can and you'll get there. God will be pleased with you. No, the Lord Jesus came along preaching liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. And my dear friend, I'm here tonight to tell you in the light of this scripture that since it speaks of being redeemed from your vain conversation, it is telling you that your manner of life is marked by this kind of slavery. Slavishness to sin. Of course, you may not see it that way. You may actually imagine that you are truly free. That's because you're deceived by the world, by yourself, and above all by Satan. The devil wants you to think that you're free. He wants you to feel and conclude that you are really having a marvelous life and you can do what you will and do as you please and enjoy it all and there's nothing to worry about over which to be concerned whatsoever. That is how you think because the devil has you blinded. Because all the while you're promising yourself freedom, you're a slave. You're a slave to lust and corruption within your own soul. Think of the evil thoughts that flood through your mind. They grip you. They take you down a course within your mind that is evil. Sometimes you shudder. Sometimes you say to yourself, I wish my mind were free from all this. But you can't get freedom. The evil thoughts and the wicked desires, they course through your being. They dominate you. They control you at times. They drive you. They take you on farther and farther. Why is that? It's because you're a slave to sin. And then outwardly, you may be a slave to some habit. And there are many of them. And they multiply continually. A slave to alcohol, a slave to drug taking, a slave to nicotine, a slave to all kinds of evil pursuits that continually entwine their tentacles around your soul tighter and tighter until you realize that you're in the grip of something that you cannot shake off. And I pray, my dear friend, that you will sense that and you will see that tonight. Because the Lord is telling you right here why you need to be redeemed. It's this kind of life, this manner of life that's characterized in all these ways that you are living. And therefore, God brings home to your heart from these words the great need to be redeemed. But as I have said, thank God He sets before us the nature as well as the necessity of this redemption. Redemption from sin. What does it say in our text? You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. That simply means that what men imagine is a means of being set free or redeemed is utterly useless. Silver and gold, just take them literally. No money can buy this redemption. Isn't that the very heart of many a religion? Pay enough and you'll be set free. It is. Every false religion on the face of the earth tells its devotees, pay and pay and pay, otherwise there's no hope. But they always leave this part out. They never tell the sinner that it's impossible for the sinner to pay enough to set the soul free. It may be in terms of money, or it may be in terms of saying prayers, or some other kind of ritual, a penance, whatever it might be. They never tell those poor benighted souls, whether it's Rome or another pagan religion, because Rome is paganism. They never tell their people that it's impossible for a man to satisfy a holy God and a righteous law by his own efforts and his own works and his own payments. They never tell their followers, their adherents that. My friend, the Bible tells you clearly right here. You're not redeemed by what man does or performs or offers or pays, but with the precious blood of Christ. And notice there that the Redeemer Himself has set before us the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the emphasis in that reference to the Redeemer Himself is His purity. A lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you see the contrast that there's been set up here? You're a slave to sin. You've inherited a sinful nature from your previous generations, from your forebears, going right back to Adam. Your life's a mess. Your whole way of going is in the very grip of the world and the flesh and the devil. It's all marked by impurity. It's tainted. Even worse than that, by sin and defilement and corruption. And what God is showing you is this. The nature of redemption is such that it promises you freedom from sin because the Redeemer is free from sin. He's without spot and without blemish, and how important and how essential that is. If you're going to be saved, if I am going to be saved, if we're going to be among the redeemed in glory, we need a Redeemer who Himself has no sin. Now, where will you find such a person among men? One who has no spot, no blemish. You will search and you will look, and you'll never find him. He's not in the pulpit. And he's not beside you in the pew. And he's not in the galleries of church annals and church history. You're not going to find him there. He doesn't exist there. No, my friend, we're talking here about the one who's called the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God this requirement, this prerequisite for redemption, it's fulfilled in Christ. The nature of redemption springs out of who the Redeemer is, the purity of the Redeemer, the loveliness of the Redeemer, the one who's without sin, as we're seeing right here. And you know the great significance of that? He is going to have a people in heaven with him who will be like him, who one day will be presented before God the Father, and they will be without blemish and without spot. Isn't that a marvelous thought? It's a truth. It's not a thought merely. It's a glorious truth. He is the firstborn. That simply means he is the head of a whole new race. Romans 8:29. The firstborn among many brethren. They will be conformed to his image, to his likeness. They will stand one day before God, and not a spot and not a blemish, not a fault, not a smirch of sin will be found in them. Not one. They will be like their Savior, because this is the nature of redemption. You think about that. You're troubled about your sin. Your life is tainted and polluted and corrupted. And you say to yourself, how could I ever be clean? How could I ever be morally and spiritually pure? How could I ever be brought to the place where against me there's no charge, there is found in me no fault? You say to yourself, this is only a figment, a dream. My friend, it's not. Because this is the genius of the gospel. The God-man came into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ became the God-man because he took our nature, our humanity. He's brought it into union with his deity. Therefore, his is a sinless humanity. Spotless. And to that image, or that likeness, every redeemed soul is going to be brought someday. So there is here the Redeemer himself, his purity. But there's also the price that he paid. Not with corruptible things were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. Marvelous words those. I touched on them this morning in that message about the treasure. Christ is the treasure, the riches of the gospel. The word precious signifies this. And the precious blood of Christ is the price that had to be paid. Not some corruptible thing, but that precious blood flowing from the veins of Emmanuel, satisfying divine justice, suffering the full extent of divine wrath. This is what is in view. I was thinking just when I was preparing this message, and even since it, when you come to deal with the whole question of the satisfaction that Christ made for sin in terms of suffering the wrath of God, what that really means is this. Not that he took the wrath of God and he simply set it over here and we escape it because it's kind of out of the way. No, that's not it at all. Here's what it is. Christ took divine wrath when he paid this price, and he suffered it, and in suffering it, now listen, he exhausted it. That's what it means. For the one who trusts in Christ, there is no wrath, because Christ paid the price. And that's the nature of the price he paid. He endured the wrath that was my due. And now, as the old hymn says, no more wrath. God bids me enter by the new and living way. And dear sinner, the price has been paid to secure redemption. And if you will come to Christ and you will trust Christ and you will seek Christ with all your heart, then you will receive Him, and in receiving Him, you will receive all that He is and all that He has done for a sinner like you. You'll receive that which signifies the full payment for your sin. You'll receive all the merits of the Savior's righteousness and all the value of His redeeming blood. And you'll receive all the forgiveness that it secures. And you will go free. Then there's this. There's the power of this redemption that there is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word redeemed does contain within it the thought not only of the price that has been paid, but also the power that is there to release people. That's part of the whole scheme of God's redemptive work through Christ. There is power, and we sing it, there is power in the blood of Christ. That's not mere poetry. It may be set down in a poetical form, in a hymn, a song, and there are many of them. But now, my friend, it's based on theological truth, doctrinal truth. There is power in the blood of Christ to set you free. Those again in heaven, what are they singing? Revelation 1. Unto Him that loved us, now listen to it, and washed us, and it means loosed. Washed us, loosed us in His, with His own blood. My dear friend, that's the language of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is teaching you tonight that there's power in Jesus' blood to set you free, to break the chains of sin. The victory of His death and His cross work are clearly here in these marvelous terms as we think about the nature of redemption. But how can all this become yours? Well, the Bible has the answer. Romans 3:25, faith in His blood. There's another hymn, and how true it is. While others build on good works, or opinions if they may, I'm depending on the blood. They ask you a question. Are you depending on the blood of Jesus Christ to get you to heaven? Because that's the teaching of Scripture. If you're not, you're lost right now, and you'll continue in that lost estate, and you'll die in that lost estate, and you will perish. Redemption is necessary. And redemption, in terms of what it is, its nature, it's in Christ. It's in the Redeemer. It's found in His blood. And it's obtained by faith. And if you will come to the Savior right this very night, He will set you free. He will break the chains. He will take away the bondage. He'll remove the corruption. He'll give you a new nature. He will wash you and cleanse you and purge you. He'll begin a work in your heart that will never stop until you reach glory in the perfect state. What a Savior He is. Why, my friend, will you not seek Him when you are in such desperate need of God's mercy and Christ's redemption and the cleansing of your soul. Let us bow together as we come to the close of this time around the Word of God, the message of God. And I pray indeed that the Lord will take His truth and use it. I pray that people here this evening who are yet lost and in their unredeemed state as far as experience is concerned will consider very carefully their need to come to Christ and to seek Him. When I go down to the door to greet you there, and as you come by, you may let me know that you would like to see me afterwards and talk together about these things. But this matter of your soul, its redemption, its salvation, I'll be delighted to spend time with you, open up God's Word with you, helping you. Do not wait, come tonight. That invitation stands. It's sincerely set before you. May you take advantage of the time afterwards to seek out help, to seek out the Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that the blessed Holy Spirit will apply the Word with all His mighty power. We pray, O God, that sinners will see their need personally of redemption from sin. And may they understand the whole nature of it. May Christ be revealed to them. May they be brought to Him, to trust in Him, and know the forgiveness that is found alone through Him. We plead with Thee, O Lord, to work as only Thou canst work. And we shall give Thee all the glory. We pray that now Thou wilt part us with Thy blessing, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of Thy dear people tonight and then forever. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen.